Let's pray together. Father, we need constant reminders of your goodness and grace because we are so prone to forget it. We are blessed in so many ways through your word, through your son, through one another as his body. God, would you help us as your people to be more consumed by rejoicing rather than grumbling, thankfulness rather than comparison. God, as we consider the words of our Lord this morning, would you convict us where we're straying? Would you encourage us where we are down? And would you enlighten us where we are ignorant? Help us as we follow our Lord in obedience for his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope all of you had a wonderful Christmas with family and friends. Our family had a refreshing time together, which was a blessing. One of the most frustrating things to me about Christmas, especially in the weeks leading up to Christmas, is this idea of fairness and equality in gift giving. Perhaps you've thought about this a little bit. I think about it more now as an adult, as one typically giving gifts to others rather than being worried about what I may or may not be receiving from others. Fairness, equality, usually shows up in when we say things like this. What we spend on this child, we have to spend an equal amount on the other. If we get this nephew something, well, we need to get something similar for the nephew on the other side of the family. If we give your parents the latest family picture, we should give the same to my parents. This dominating push for equality of gift giving can suck the joy right out of gift giving. See, gifts are just that, a tangible expression of my love and appreciation for whoever is on the receiving end of my gift. The gift giver has the freedom to give as the budget allows. The lie we buy in all of this is that the value of the gift reflects the love for the person. So the logic we're also afraid of is simply this. If I give Mabel a gift that costs $20, and I give Carolyn a gift that costs $10, then Mabel, Carolyn, and the rest of the world will think I love Mabel twice as much as I love Carolyn. Or the opposite, I love Carolyn half as much as I love Mabel. See, as a gift giver, the thought of that is more offensive to me than it would ever be to Carolyn. She knows it's not true. I know it's not even close to true. But see, what hurts, maybe more than offends, is when the gifts are compared and assessed for their value by the recipients of your gifts. Hypothetically, what did y'all give your parents as a gift? What about your niece on that side of the family? Who cares? What does it matter? Or when the children are too busy worrying what the other received rather than enjoying what they themselves received. I'm the gift giver. The reason I give a gift in the first place is because they are a delight to me. The assumptions and the spoken or unspoken demands of equality can make gift giving disgusting rather than delightful. The entire exchange can be ruined as everyone evaluates and decides for themselves what they deserved from us. I venture to guess this is a common experience, at least among the adults in the room. Regardless if you are a champion for equality in gift giving or not, we probably all experienced this to some degree in the last week. But consider this. Is it possible to be disgusted, offended, as your children compare gifts with one another, and do the exact same thing ourselves with other adults, other families, churches, co-workers, friends, when it comes to receiving the gracious gifts and blessings from God. Pouting, grumbling, questioning, throwing a not-so-sanctified fit because someone else appears to be gifted in a way that you are not, blessed in a way that you are not, mature in a way that you are not, elevated in some way you are not, wise in a way you are not, unflappable in a way you are not. This comparison game is like a cancer in the kingdom of God among the people of God. It mars the character of God as we demand just how gracious our gracious God is supposed to be, gracious to us. Our text this morning is known as the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, if you want to turn there. This parable is the illustration Jesus uses to answer Peter's question Greg read earlier. All of this is coming off the interaction with the one known as the rich young ruler, who walked away from Jesus grieving because he was one who owned much property. He realized he could not let go of all of his stuff to follow the Savior. His dependence upon the gifts of God kept him from dependence upon the God-man. And so his response is grief, which is our emotional response to loss. He grieves what he will not have because he cannot let go of all he has. He needs no gift because his hands are full. It's tragic. And in response, Jesus says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." See, it's difficult to humble those of us who have so much, who have been gifted so lavishly. It is hard to be poor in spirit when we are rich in stuff. And so as they are debriefing on the rich young ruler, Peter speaks up on behalf of the 12. Peter knows they are not like that guy. They have sacrificed quite a lot to follow the one who said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They are not like this one who clings to his possessions. They are all in with the God-man. They are following the incarnate agent of creation himself. But the question is simply this: is there any return on that investment? Is there any reward for such sacrifice? Look again at 19:27. Peter's question is based on two premises, and Jesus does not correct his premises. He says, "Behold, one, we have left everything, and two, and followed you." And then the burning question, what then will there be for us? It is a very honest question. Jesus answers his question, and he does not slap his hand, which I think is beautiful. He acknowledges both premises of Peter's question. Peter asks his question in the plural, "we." Jesus answers in the plural, "to them." "Truly I say to you," plural, "that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, these men who feel like they are coming in last from an earthly perspective, compared to this one who is grieving because he has so much, he's walking away from Jesus rather than following him. He is unwilling to do what Jesus tells him to do. See, Peter and Jesus know the 12 and this rich young ruler are not in the same boat. See, these disciples will be given honor and priority, such honor and priority given to those who follow him as a result of his grace Such authority and priority is his to give, not theirs, certainly not ours, to earn or grasp. And in 1929, Jesus acknowledges the second premise of Peter's question. He says, "We have left everything." Now Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life." See, the 12 have left everything life is built upon, in a sense. It's a sense of place, belonging, protection, provision, relationships. See, to leave these things and to find all this and more in Christ is what it is to lose your life in order to find life in the life-giving God. The promise is they will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. The sacrifice pales in comparison to the gain through the grace of God. See, true, lasting, eternal gain is through the grace of God, not all for which we grasp. We earn, we deserve none of it. We have much to learn and much to live. It does seem the more you read the scriptures, the more you understand about Christ, especially as he is revealed in the Gospels, the clearer it is we are able to see that we are like moles under the ground, blinded with our heads stuck in the dirt, burrowing around in our own way. There is a life to be lived in the light that is glorious if we are able to just peek our head up above the surface, above all of our assumptions about gain, the good life, and what matters. And the point Jesus is making in 1930 makes no sense to us who live below the surface. It goes against everything in us. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It is this very uncomfortable truth that bookends our parable for this morning. If you look down to chapter 20, verse 16, where now Jesus repeats and flips the statement. So, in summary, the last shall be first, and the first last. See, these bookended statements of Jesus unlock this parable for us. Many call this parable, as I mentioned earlier, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Your Bible may actually have that like a heading, as mine does. Others refer to this parable as the parable of the gracious landowner. I think this title is given by those who understand the point of the parable. Even those who give titles to parables and study the scriptures, we are distracted and drawn toward the laborers in this story. The focus is on the freedom and the grace of God. He exalts the humble. He humbles the exalted. He is the one who enables the first to be last. He is the one who enables the last to be first. Take a look at Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So, the last shall be first, and the first last." Like most parables, this one seems to preach itself, especially if we don't run past it too fast. But as we walk through this, just consider, are we willing to be last in the race, the only race that really matters? Are we so focused on winning in our little dark tunnels, we miss the joy of losing for Christ's sake, living in the light? Are we so captivated by the grace of God shown to us in Christ that nothing else matters? No gifts, no power, no wisdom. Is our boast in Christ? Is our boast in His grace? Or is our boast in all the ways we suffer and all the ways we serve? See, Jesus is revealing to His disciples what life is like in His kingdom, what those under His authority should expect from Him. His kingdom operates on a heavenly economy with heavenly priorities, heavenly pursuits, and heavenly promises. It is a life lived in the light. Jesus knows this parable is going to be relatable, not only because His audience would understand the context, but for all who are tempted to protest, just like those hired first in the parable. These have a problem with equality when there is a different level of sacrifice. It is an age-old problem that has not gone away. The comparison game is a cancer in the kingdom of God. But the scene in the parable would have been typical. Day laborers gathered in the marketplace early in the morning, standing ready to be employed for the day's work. Those who needed labor would go and hire as many laborers as they needed for the day. And this denarius in verse 2 was a typical fair daily wage. A typical workday was 12 hours, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And there are also some biblical assumptions that inform and undergird this parable. For example, Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." Likewise, Deuteronomy 24:15, "You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he has set his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you." So the landowner, the employer, in the parable, pays the workers at the end of the day, just like he should. There is no sin in this landowner of withholding what is due. And yet, the comparison of wages and work eat up the laborers. The early morning crew agrees and goes to work the vineyard. Those hired at the third hour, 9 a.m., the sixth hour, 12 noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., are all hired based on the same agreement in verse 4. He says, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you." And so they went. Again, he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. These do not know what their wage will be. Their agreement is based on the righteousness, the justice of the landowner. They are working his field, trusting him for what is right. They have no voice in the matter except through their willingness to accept the terms and go to work. They're not mentioned again in the parable. The focus of this parable is reflective of the bookended point of the parable, 19:30 again, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, 2016, so the last will be first, and the first last. The comparison, it is the comparison between the first and the last that reveal the cancer in those who are hired first, and yet feel like the last. See, it is those with more perceived skin in the game who do not like feeling like losers in last place. See, the workers in the parable are paid in reverse order on purpose. He tells the foreman specifically, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now, think about this. They work 1 hour. They get paid for 12. Their sacrifice is relatively small. Their wage is very gracious. It is not proportional to their sacrifice or their service. Now, as you hear that, does that make you bristle? Do you, as the reader, want to shout in protest? Is it possible in your mind to think, wow, good for them? Certainly makes the 12-hour crew bristle. They are thinking bad for us rather than good for them. Look again at 10 to 12. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. The only reason they thought they would receive more is by witnessing the grace shown to the 1 hour crew. He told those hired at 9, noon, and 3 he would give them what is right. Right is defined by the righteous one. He's free to lavish his grace as he pleases. He does not fit in the box we create for him. He does not, he will not bow to our demands. He will not cower in our fits over fairness. See, the 12-hour crew is mad about the landowner showing equality to the 1-hour crew. They are mad about being treated as equal. I earned my wage with sweat and sore muscles. And you mean to act like these last guys are on the same level as me? We are not. We are more valuable. We deserve more than them because we have given more than them. It offends the first to be treated the same as the last. Is it possible to miss the present and future provision of God by comparing your service, your sacrifice, your struggle with everyone else's? See, as we do, we reveal just how in over our head we are. We are like the mirror moles trying to make sense of the sun. We're like those unwrapping gifts, too focused on what the others received rather than the undeserved, gracious, agreed upon, known gift given to us. It can sound like this. Why is she so intelligent and I struggle to understand? Why do my kids struggle and theirs do not? Why did I miscarry? She didn't. Why is he so driven and I feel so aimless? Why am I criticized and he's so praised? Why do they get to retire now and we can't even pay off our credit card bill? Why did he get to score the goal and I did not? Why am I chronically ill? She's healthy as a horse. Why does everybody but me get to be married? Why do I work 80 hours a week and he makes the same working 40? Why do I have to struggle through depression? He seems to be so confident. They are so immature. They are so selfish. Why do they have a nicer house than I do? Don't you know, God, how much I serve you? Why do they seem to be fine, sitting around, doing nothing worthwhile, acting so blissfully ignorant of you? Here's the core of it. Is all of this true, and yet both of us are going to inherit the same eternal life? I deserve more. I have sacrificed more. I deserve more glory because I have given so much of myself. See, the competition, known as comparison, is a scary game to play. It divides us and it eats us alive. Is it worth it to give up your life to follow the life-giving Christ? You better believe it. The key is rejoicing in the life given and promised rather than the self-deceiving, destructive cancer of comparison. So here is the wonderful news that is difficult to swallow, that none of us will be first in the sacrifice and suffering competition. The sacrifice competition has already been won. The humility competition has already been won. The glory competition is over. Christ reigns supreme in all of it. Nobody has nor will sacrifice more than the God-man. See, in the parable, into the darkened, grumbling hearts of the first, the landowner simply sheds light on their darkness with the truth. Verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Literally, is your eye evil because I am good? So, the last shall be first, and the first last. See, they misunderstand the goodness of God through misunderstanding the grace of God. How so? Through making themselves the point of the gift of God. It is astounding that the recipients of grace can grumble against the gracious one. Creatures have the audacity to shake our fingers in protest and disgust at the Creator. These hypothetical parable characters can come alive right here among us if we are not careful. We ourselves can be just like the chest-thumping 12-hour crew without a close eye on our heart and a close eye upon Christ our King. See, our service, our obedience, is between ourselves and the one who calls us into his service and obedience. To come in first is willing to become less and last for the sake of serving the one who owns all things. It is the freedom, the wisdom, the blessing found in John the Baptist's famous words about Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30. We're free to come in last, free to give up our lives through the one who gave up his life for us. Think about this. He has first place in every single thing. And yet, The next words out of his mouth after this parable are to the disciples. And he says this, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." See, the first came in last so that the last can be first. And while that is true, we can act like the sacrifice and suffering police with ourselves as the standard. But see, we're simply moles staring at the sun, demanding more glory. And our demands for equality and our protests of equality reveal our darkness and our ignorance. We each have different lanes to run in. Your lane is not the same as mine. Mine is not the same as you. All as we run in the same direction of joyful obedience to our Lord. He enables in us what he requires of each of us, and all as we move toward eternal life with him. So as we look forward to a new year, perhaps we do well to have a renewed perspective on faithfully following Christ our King. It is a perspective focused upon the grace that has been, is, and will be given to us in him. It's refusing to compare our sacrifice and struggle with one another. He has won that competition fair and square on our behalf. May we rejoice that we have lost that game. Anything we received from him reflects his deep love and devotion and union with us. See, to inherit eternal life is the greatest gift, which defined by our Lord is simply this: knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It is provision in the provider, protection in the protector, salvation in the Savior. It is life in the life giver, and all of it through relationship with the triune God. In him, we have received the greatest, most gracious gift. And so may we all rejoice rather than grumble at God's gracious provision to us. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that you are, in fact, gracious. You are good, and you are both of those things on your terms. It is in your goodness that we understand true goodness. It is through your grace that we understand grace. Would you guard us from grumbling over your graces given to others? Would you free us from this trap of comparison? Help us to cling to our Lord, who was willing to be last, willing to lose his life to give us life. We have every reason to praise. We have every reason to worship you. Would you guide us in joyful obedience to you, our God, in this new year as we look ahead? And we give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.